We're in Luke chapter 22. As I told them, we'll pick up in verse 45, but I want to read to you verses 41 through 44, where we ended last week, and then bring up something that came up after class, and then we can move forward. So Luke chapter 22, verse 41. It says, "And he was withdrawn from them," that is, he took Peter and John, and the other 11, or the other, minus 11, 9, he left them in the garden, but went further with Peter and John, and then left them and went a little further, so that's what that's a reference to. He said he withdrew from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou wilt, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And I'm going to stop there because we're going to pick up in verse 45 where he arose from prayer. It's Matthew that we pointed out last time that he actually prayed that prayer three different times. I find it interesting, and I don't know anything to express in verse 43, how an angel could strengthen him. But it must be just by encouragement. But Luke just tells us that that took place. And as we were talking last time about him being in agony, we got to the point where we realized that in Matthew and Mark, it says his soul was sorrowful even unto death. And we kind of left the question, was he praying that the cup would pass from him, that he wouldn't just die right there in the garden? And then, as I said to you, that when we think, as we will today, talk about the cup, that cup is not so much the cup of sorrow and agony that we see him experiencing here, but it's a cup of death. And it looks like he's actually praying more about the cross. But some have suggested that in his weakened state there, that he was actually, that he could be praying that he wouldn't just die right there, that he could go forward and die on the cross. And certainly I believe that is what the prayer is, that the cup has to do with the cup of taking the wrath of God upon himself on the cross and paying for sins. We'll get into that as we go on. But in that same verse, it says in verse 44, "And being in agony," so we realize the agony he's in, "he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, drops of blood falling down to the ground." After class, we were discussing, when it says, "as it were," does it mean it was drops of blood? Because if you heard me teach last week, I taught that his sweat was drops of blood falling to the ground. I said I was going to look up, and I didn't do it. I forgot that there are those who comment on this passage who actually talk about a medical issue that would actually cause sweat to be blood. I have to dig that up. I might have it in some old notes somewhere, but I didn't. I forgot to look that up. But the other thing, just that phrase, "as it were," does it mean that it wasn't? Or, I have it this way. Watch these. Was it actual or was it as? Because when I read that phrase, "as it were," I'm emphasizing it were. That's not the right way to say it. I don't want to change the verse. So. But as it were, I'm thinking it was that. But the word "as" sometimes is used as, you know, like this is as that, but not necessarily that. So I never heard someone thought that it wasn't actual blood. I never heard that before. So it hit me, you know, you read a verse of scripture, what does it mean? Was it or wasn't it? And, you know, there's the verse, and we're going to deal with that as it were. What I did is I traced everywhere, and it does in the whole Bible, but I'm more interested in the New Testament, of the phrase "as it were." And here's what I found out. So you got the Luke passage, "as it were great drops of blood." In John 17:10, it says, "But his brethren were gone up," and that is, they went to the temple, and he wasn't going to go right away. "Then went he up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." Well, he did go up in secret. So that's a fact. That's not as, you know, as it was, but as it as it really was, actual. And then so John 21, verse 8, it says, the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits. Well, I believe it was 200 cubits. I think that's actual, for that to actually talk about how close they were to the land, Acts 17, 14. Then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to sea. But Silas and Timothy stayed there. Yeah, he went by sea to Athens. So, as it were, that was actual. Romans 9:32. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, as it were by works of the law, and it finishes out the verse. But they did seek it out. Israel was trying to seek out how to be saved through the law. So that was actual. Colossians 4:9. I think that God hath set us forth as apostles last, as it were, appointed to death. And I think it was appointed to death. Every one of the apostles died. 2 Corinthians 11:17. That which I speak not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. And Paul told us in the previous verse, he's going to speak foolishly. So when he says as foolishly, he is speaking foolishly. It was factual. It says, but without thy mind I would do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. And so it kind of like the negative statement of that, he did make it not of necessity. That was a fact. That's why he's asking Paul, talking to Philemon there, and it's giving him the choice and not making it of necessity, but out of his own will. Now you get to the James 5:3. Now this one is a little tricky. Your gold and your silver is canker, your rust, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. It shall, the preceding things. Shall eat your flesh as it were fire, if ye have heaped treasure together for the last day. So as it were there is like, was it really fire? And probably not, but that one as it were. So when you get now to the book of Revelation, this is really, some of these, when I look at it, I'm thinking, it is. And then some, well, it's as it is. So we just look at them. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me. And I believe, John, I believe that's a literal statement. He's hearing the voice of the Lord as a trumpet. So whether you call that, you know, what would be the word?
Comparison.
Comparison. Thank you. that's where Revelation gets hard for me. I saw when the Lamb opened the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. Well, I think he heard thunder. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning from heaven, burning with fire. So as it were, that's like a meteorite or something, so that might be a comparison there. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as a lamp. Well, I think that one, it was burning like a lamp. The shape of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and their faces were as faces of men. I think they were faces of men. It depends. There's one of those you could argue about, you know. We're almost done. This is the last set. And they had a breastplate, as it were, breastplate of iron, and the sound of the wings is the sound of chariots. So as it were, I wouldn't know what else to think other than it was like breastplates of iron, but that I like, so maybe it's a comparison there too. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as, and so forth. So, you know, that to me, like that's, it could, you know, to me, I just read it and take it literally, but It could be taken another way. I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And we always talk about the Antichrist, that he is going to go through either a death or something close to a death. So dead, as it were, wound. Wait a minute, where is it at? And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And I think that's a factual thing. It's as he was dead. They sang a new song. They sang the song, as it were, a new song before the throne. So whether it's a new song or as it was a new song, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Whether that's a sea of glass or as it was a sea of glass, you know, that's where I can't quite, you know, when you go through Revelation, that'd be pretty tough, John seeing all these things. I heard, as it were, a voice of great multitude. Well, that one I would think he heard a great multitude. And then the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So it was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So it's transparent, and so whether you take that as a fact or not. So I'll stick with, as it were, great drops of blood. I think it was blood, but it could be an illustration. When we talked about it, my problem was when Luke would say, as great drops of blood, you know, these other ones, when they're an illustration or, you know, a comparison, we understand the comparison. Great drops of blood, I can't compare that to anything. Now, maybe Dr. Luke could because he's seen people bleed. But writing it in the book, I read it, I wouldn't understand great drops of blood. I haven't seen a lot of great drops of blood. So anyhow, I just took it literally. So it was an interesting subject. And so I looked up those verses. So if I did the work, you got to share in the work. So.
Thank you.
Yeah. Get Matthew chapter 26. I want to show you something else. The New Testament, everything, when you come to Revelation, it was a little different, but everything but the verse in James was a factual thing. Matthew chapter 26, I want to point out two verses, because we're dealing with the Lord. Luke says it this way in verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. I'll read it in Matthew, because I know it's there, but it's there in Luke. I didn't write the verse down in Luke. But the point is this, in Matthew 26, verse 38, it says, then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, tarry ye here, watch with me. So when Luke starts talking about his soul, it doesn't say his soul was in agony, does it? That's what I wrote down, as he was in agony, but I wrote down his soul was in agony. But we know that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful. And then when you get down to verse 41, he says this, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So you have the soul, you have the spirit, and you have the flesh. The soul is the seat of your emotion. And that's where we're talking about him being in agony and being sorrowful. And so that is the Lord's soul. But his flesh is weak, and so that's the physical part of him, but his spirit indeed is willing. And so he is a triune being, just like you and I are spirit, soul, and body, and each one of those are a different function of our being. And so the Lord, in talking about that, his soul is what's exceeding sorrowful. That agony is the agony of his soul. That's driving him to prayer, and so then he goes to pray, and then when you read that last part in Matthew 26 verse 41, where it's watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, and so there is no, the Lord's spirit is he is indeed he's willing to do what the Father wants him to do. And that is to go to the cross, to drink of that cup. And then the flesh is weak, and so there's certainly probably a lot of sickness, or not sickness, a lot of weakness in his limbs, just walking and dropping to his knees and all of that, and all of that coming out of the sorrow of his soul. But that's what's driving him to pray. Now, before I go on, I point that out because it's Luke who makes these statements about his soul being in agony, and then this great drops of blood, and we refer to Luke as Dr. Luke because we realize from our beginning of our study that Luke is portraying the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. He's pointing out the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that body, soul, and spirit is part of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and what you see him suffering. It's when you get to the Gospel of Luke. Now, see, you see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's when you get to the Gospel of John that John is showing Jesus Christ as God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is divine. And so when you come to the book of John, you don't see this incident in the garden. In fact, I want to point out some verses to you. Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man taketh from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Well, that to me tells me he wasn't going to die in the garden. Even though he might be physically weak in that garden, he's not going to die because he's going to give his life. He's going to lay it down. He's going to take it up. But anyhow, there, it's more, just a declaration of what he is going to do, and that no man is going to take his life. Even when he's on the cross, he's going to say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He's going to give up the ghost. Us, when we die, it just goes. But he could not die unless he gave it up, and he's going to lay down his life. If you come over to John chapter 12, and it says in verse 27, not in 12:27, it says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour." You might catch the phrase "unto this hour," but right now you realize he's not going to pray to the he came in for that reason. That's all you see in John is the deity, the spirit that is indeed willing. And it's the soul in the flesh that has the weakness to it and the sorrow to it. But he has that determination. And look at in verse 23 of John 12 there. It says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." I wanted you to see both those references to the hour. We're going to talk about that in just a minute, but we were right there. And so one more place, John chapter 18. And keep your place in John, by the way. John chapter 18 and verse 20, it says, "And Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whether the Jews resorted in secret, have I said nothing." That's not what I want. Verse 11 is what I wanted. Okay, then said Jesus to Peter, "Put up thy sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it?" Drink it. So my point is when you go through the book of John, you see the Spirit indeed willing. He's gone. Of course, he's going to drink of that cup and that. So when we're back here in Luke, now hold your place in John because there's some things I want to show you about that. But when you're back here in Luke and he's going to the garden and he's praying about this cup, it's interesting. When you read that in Mark, in chapter 14, verse 35, it says, he prayed the hour might pass from me. So he's praying that the hour might pass. That's in verse 35. Then that's Mark 14, 35. Mark 14, 36, he's praying and he says, "Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." So at one place he calls it the hour, and the next place he calls it the cup. And there is a difference between the hour and the cup, especially as you go through the book of John. You see that because, like for instance, John chapter 7, I won't point all these out, but it's several places in John. But as early as John chapter 7 and verse 30, it says, they said therefore unto him, what sign? No, I'm 6. 7:30. It says, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. When we speak about his hour, we're talking about the hour of his crucifixion, the timing of his crucifixion. And so that's what the hour represents, that timing. We already talked about in chapter 12, that hour that's coming. Chapter 16 of John. Verse 21, it says, but all these things will they do? No. Man, why can't I get to the right chapter? 16:21. This was interesting. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And that's interesting, because the Lord is anguishing the idea of going to the death, but there is joy in the fact that it says in the book of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Interesting parallel just in that statement. Then in verse 32, it says, behold, the hour cometh, yet is now come, that ye shall be scattered, and it's talking about the disciples, everyone to his own, and so forth. But he keeps talking about this time in which he's going to be arrested and crucified. That's the hour. But then, as we said in Mark, it talks about the cup. And when he prays that the cup might be taken from him. And that cup, since we're talking about Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2 makes a statement that's interesting in the fact that he's going to drink of that cup. It says in verse 9, it talks about angels. The Lord is not an angel because of how the Father speaks of him. And then and that someday he's going to rule the world. But it says, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He's going to experience death. And they call it tasting death for every man. And when we talk about Jesus Christ praying about that cup, that what he's praying about is the very fact that he is going to taste death, that he's going to be crucified, he's going to die for sin. I'll talk about some of those verses. When you study the Bible, and there's a couple places today I want to point this out, that we call it the first mention principle. And every once in a while, something will just make me think, where's the first time that's mentioned in the Bible? And the first time a cup is mentioned in the Bible is Genesis chapter 40. So go there. Joseph is in prison, and it's interesting that he's going to be, while he's in prison, he interprets a dream for a butler and for the baker. And they have a dream, and so they tell it to him, and the butler has a good dream, a dream that turns out good to him, and Joseph answers it. The baker thinks, oh, great, and so here's my dream, and he said, no, you're going to die. But they're in prison because there's some kind of problem with Pharaoh, and then the butler is going to get restored. But notice the dream. Look at verse 9. It says, and the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said unto him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, as it were, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and gave the cup to Pharaoh, into Pharaoh's hand, And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee to thy place. And you shall deliver the cup to Pharaoh and so forth. So he has this dream. Now that's the first time the word cup shows up in your Bible. And you realize that the butler is Pharaoh's cupbearer. Nehemiah is called the cupbearer of, Ahasuerus? But anyhow, he is a cupbearer, can be a real blessing, or it could be a curse. Because the reason he has a cupbearer is he's going to drink of that cup first, and if he doesn't drop dead, then he hands it to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh drinks of it. And so it's a real dangerous thing, but in this case, it's certainly a blessing. But the reason I even bring this up is the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to drink up is a cup of death and a cup of cursing, curses. And so it's just interesting that a cup can be a blessing or can be a cursing. And certainly the Lord wanting that cup to pass, he's thinking about death and the curse of sin being placed upon him there on the cross. So we know that that when he drinks of that cup, it's going to be a cup of death. And when we speak of that death, you realize Adam is told in Genesis 2:17, the day ye eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, ye shall surely die. Yet you come to Genesis chapter 5, he lived 930 years. But the day he ate of it, he experienced a spiritual death, separation from God, a death that you and I are born into. Ephesians says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're separated from God and we're in our sins. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to drink, the cup of death, but it's going to be the cup of spiritual death, not just the physical death on the cross, but he's going to take sin upon himself. We know that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, God made him to be sin for us. We know that he died for our sins, but just think of that. God made him to be sin for us. Now look at Galatians 3, just for the impact of this statement. Galatians 3, just verse 13. I don't have to go through the context, that's what I mean by that. In Galatians 3, verse 13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. See, the law condemns every one of us. But Christ redeemed us, set us free from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. He was made sin. I mean, we could go through Isaiah chapter 53 and realize that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, that he made his soul an offering for sin, that the Lord Jesus Christ was on that cross, was dying as a payment for sin and bearing the sin of the world. And it's that thought that when the Lord is praying for this cup to pass from him, it's him realizing he is, like if I finish quoting, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, it says, he hath made him, God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. He's the sinless Son of God that lived a perfect life and never experienced sin. But he's going to experience death, eternal separation from God. And all the things that took place on that cross, the darkness, the thirst, all of that is the punishment for our sins being placed on Jesus Christ and him experience that darkness. And when he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Being forsaken of the Father, separated from God, where Jesus Christ on that cross is taking our sins and being judged on that cross. And I always quote Revelation chapter 14 when I think of the cup. Now remember, it was in Luke chapter 22 that we already read where Jesus took the cup and passed it out and said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So he's expressing that his blood was going to be shed for them and it's going to be for a payment for their sin. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. He's going to die and pay for sins, and that death is not just physical, it is physical, but it's spiritual as well. Revelation chapter 14, and this is what's going to happen to those that take the mark of the beast. It says in verse 14, it says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth his mark of his name." Now, if that's what sinners deserve to have happen to them, now you take that verse and then replace it with Christ dying for our sins. He drank of the the cup of the indignation of God that was poured out without mixture. I'm just looking at the verse saying that, so that he is taking the full punishment of sin. It's not diluted payment; it's the full payment of sin, and that's the cup that he's drinking of. And so that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he's going to face when he goes to the cross, that's the cup that caused all the anguish that he has when he's in that garden. So now let's go back to Luke chapter 22 and pick up in verse 45. Luke 22:45 says, "And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Arise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." When I read verse 45, "And when he rose up from prayer," it's almost like he's in this deep anguish, full of sorrow. And when he rises up from prayer, it's like that's all gone. It's like he's a new man. He rose up from prayer, it appears he's different, that the agony is gone now, that he's strengthened, and that there seems to be a peace that passes understanding, that there is this resolve. There is no more temptation. He's not filled with the anguish and all of the temptation. There's a settled issue. And so there is a surrender to the will of the Father. He kept saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so when he gets up, it's settled. The Father's will is going to be done. You see it in there. He gives a warning to the apostles there. He said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Arise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." You know, there's a time to sleep, and then there's a time to pray. And even though this is pretty late in the day, in the night, I should say, that they needed to actually, it's another form of fasting. You know, you always hear about prayer and fasting. Well, fasting is staying away from food. But here's a fasting, stay away from sleep. There's a time that it's more important to pray than it is to sleep. "Lest ye enter into temptation," that the temptation can be resolved by you going to the Lord in prayer. Now, I told you last time, Matthew 26, verse 39, it actually says he prayed this first. Then in verse 42, it says a second time he prayed. And then in verse 44, it says the third time. So Matthew is counting 1, 2, 3. Three times the Lord prayed about the cup passing from him. "Nevertheless, not my will, but the will be done." And after praying about it three times, he stands up, and it's over. The resolve is over. As if when he tells this to the apostles, their temptation is coming. His temptation's done. It's a settled issue for him. Peter is going to fall in the temptation of denying the Lord three times in the same chapter. But it tells you that the power of prayer. You know, sometimes people, "Why should I pray? God doesn't do what I say." No, sometimes you don't pray for God to do anything. You pray and acknowledge to God what he has promised you and what he'll do for you based on his word, but you pray for your good, not for God's good. And so you see that because here, what you see as an example of is a matter of faith and hope overcoming terror, darkness, pain, and suffering. And you can keep adding to the list of that, that the resolve was prayer. And when you talk about three times, you can't help but think of what 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul had an infirmity of the flesh, and he goes to the Lord, he goes to the Father in prayer, and he prays three times. And it says there, I'm going to read you 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. It says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul prayed that three times, and then here's that's God's answer, and here's the resolve. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproach, in necessity, in persecution, in distress." You know, I'm not sure I've gone through every one of those things where I could say that. Paul has gone through those things, and he can say, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproach, in necessity, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." Prayer accomplished that. And so when you talk about the value of prayer, don't ever underestimate the value of prayer for your good, both emotionally, spiritually, physically even. So the Lord is done praying. He goes to his apostles and he gives them that warning lest they fall into temptation. Now come over to Luke 22 and verse 47, because what you have in verses 47 through 53 is his arrest. Well, I'm not as far as I thought it was going to be. We'll just introduce that. In verse 47, it says, "And while he yet spake, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him." So we won't finish verse 47. I just want to point out to you, when it talks about a multitude that's coming there, look down in verse 52. "And Jesus said unto the captain, said unto the chief priests, captains of the temple, and elders which were come to him." So the multitude that came, sometimes movies show a band of Roman soldiers coming to arrest him. That's not who's coming to arrest him. It's a band of Jewish people, religious Jewish people, captains of the temple, the chief priests, plural, elders, plural, of the nation of Israel. That's the ones who Judas is leading to him to arrest him. And so they come to him to bring an arrest, and that's the multitude is led by them. In John chapter 18, it adds even another person to that. It says, verse 2, it says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted hither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh hither with lanterns and torches and weapons." So these are not Roman soldiers. and it includes in this group not only the chief priests, but the Pharisees, at least, are initiating this. And so the enemies of the Lord, the Jewish enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, are the ones who are coming to arrest him. In Luke chapter 22, it's not until you get to chapter 23, verse 1, that he's actually, it says the whole multitude of them rose up and led him unto Pilate. Now he's going to be turned over to the Roman soldiers. That's chapter 23. Everything in chapter 22 from verse 47 on, he's experiencing of the Jews. And it's all being led by Judas, who's going to come and greet him with that kiss. So, uh, So anyhow, we'll pick up with that arrest because we want to talk about that kiss and other things that are in the context here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his arrest. So I'm just going to stop there for the day. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we stumble around, maybe miss some verses there and all, and but I hope that each one of us can think about the verses in depth to realize what we can know through intellectual knowledge of what Jesus Christ was suffering in that garden, facing, tasting death for every man, experiencing physical death, wrath, punishment for our sins. That, Father, that we might know that intellectually, he certainly knew it in a deeper way and then experienced it in going to the cross and dying for our sins. So I pray that none of us would ever, when we mention the cross, think of that lightly, but remember what Jesus Christ experienced on that cross. We pray in 2 Sundays from now that when we actually talk about the resurrection and back up to talk about his death, that we can make that clear to each person here so that we can all appreciate the full payment for sin, the death, burial, and the resurrection of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.